If you have a Bible, turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to pick up at verse 15. Colossians 1, verse 15 down to verse 23. Continuing our series on the book of Colossians. So this is what God's word says. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. As for the reading of God's word. Many people consider this passage, and specifically verses 15 to 20, to be the passage that contains the highest Christology in the entire New Testament. Christology is the study of Christ, the doctrine about Christ, and a high Christology, people mean by that, a teaching that is just really explicit and clear on the deity, the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many people have said that this one, out of all the ones in the New Testament, this one is the peak. Now, there are many passages in the New Testament that teach this. I'll just put up a couple of them for your reference. John 1, verses 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, through him all things were made, without him nothing was made that has been made. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. In the past God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets, many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Jesus Christ. I could go on with these. There's lots of them in the New Testament. But the one we're looking at this morning, you could say, is the Mount Everest. It is the summit of all these passages that give us a high Christology in the New Testament. You can decide for yourself if you think this is true as we go through it. I think it is. There are two reasons why Paul writes this passage to begin with. The first was that, the way this often gets stated, is that in Colossae, there were false teachers who had come in, and people were teaching that Christ was prominent, but not preeminent. He was prominent, but not preeminent. We'll see this as we go through Colossians. You see this teaching that people are saying, yes, Christ is important. Yes, you have to pay attention to him, trust him, but there are all these other things that if you want to experience spiritual fullness, you have to believe these other teachings, do these other things as well. And so Christ is prominent, Christ is important, but he is not preeminent. If we can put up our next slide, you can see how Paul is going to drill down on this theme, especially as we get into chapter 2. Verse 2. My goal, he says, is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are not found elsewhere, Paul says, they are in Christ. Colossians 2, verse 6, So then, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. Paul is going to drill down on this theme. It is in Christ that you have received all these things. You don't need all these other traditions that people are trying to pass on to you. One more, Colossians 2, verse 16. Paul says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. One of the dangers in the church, one of the perennial dangers in the church, is that as the church, as their view of Christ diminishes, inevitably they start to take on all these other traditions or all these other teachings that gain a place alongside of Christ. And so Paul is writing this passage of high Christology in order to say, in Christ you have everything you need. He is trying to blow that argument out of the water that you need something else apart from Christ in order to reach spiritual maturity. That's one of the reasons why Paul writes this. Second reason why Paul writes this great passage, if you remember from last week, Paul shared with the Colossians how he had been praying for them. And one of the things he said was, he was praying that they would give joyful thanks to the Father. They would give joyful thanks to the Father, and then he describes what the Father has done. So if we can put up this next one, he says, this is what the Father has done for you. He has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Paul says, this is why I want you to give joyful thanks to the Father, because this is what he has done for you. He has rescued you or transferred you from out of the dominion or the kingdom of darkness and transferred you into the kingdom of the Son he loves. I have a friend, a pastor friend, who he loves alliteration. He's good at alliteration. And he has this thing where he talks about the kingdom of darkness using all these D words to help you get a sense of the dominion of darkness that we are living in. So he says the dominion of darkness is a dominion of death and decay. For all the kids here, think what happens when you put a plant in a room that has no windows, right? You put a plant in just a dark room. How long do you think that plant is going to survive? Not very long. What happens to it? It starts to shrivel over and dies. And that's what happens in the dominion of darkness. When we are cut off from the light, when we are cut off from God and from Christ, we decay and we die. The dominion of darkness is a dominion of decay and death. And then he says it's a dominion of division. The dominion of darkness is a dominion. It's a world where people struggle to stay in fellowship and in harmony and in peace with each other because of our radical self-centeredness that just causes us to fight with each other all the time. I heard a story recently about an elderly a lady living in an old folks home. She has dementia. And she got a new roommate, another lady who has dementia. And this other roommate has developed a reputation in the old folks home for being the most difficult lady in the home to live with. She just gets in fights with everyone. And so this new roommate, one night, she was angry at this other lady because, whether it's true or not, it's probably something she imagined, but she imagined that this other lady got up in the middle of the night and was doing things to her in the middle of the night. And so this lady, this is what she said. She said, I am going to take your baby. Now, sometimes, so I've heard, people with dementia, especially ladies, they'll give them little dolls. And it helps them to do something. They take care of the doll. Sometimes they imagine it's like their baby. And so this one lady said, I'm going to take your baby and put her out in the rain. And I thought, wow, what a picture of the human condition. Right? Like when you see it in all its pettiness and ugliness like that, you're like, that is humanity. The kingdom of darkness is a kingdom of division. The kingdom of darkness is a kingdom of despotism. It is a kingdom where bad people get in power and do bad things. That's the dominion of darkness. It's a dominion of the demonic. The darkness is where the sinister reigns. And then finally, it's a dominion of deception. Right? Darkness is a place where secrecy rules. It's a place where truth gets spun for people's own advantage and where you don't know who to trust. Now listen, Paul says to the Colossians, this is why I want you to give joyful thanks to the Father. He has rescued you from that, from the dominion of darkness, and he has transferred you into the kingdom of light. He has transferred you into the kingdom of the Son he loves, his dear Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Let me ask you a question. What do you do when you want to express joyful thanks? That's what Paul is praying for them, that they would express joyful thanks to the Father. What do? One of the things we do is we sing, right? When we want to express joyful thanks, we sing. What Paul has done in the passage that we're looking at this morning is he gives us what many people think is a hymn. It's a poem. I don't have time to go through it and kind of explain all the reasons why people think this, but the passage, especially verses 15 to 20, have kind of a lyrical quality to them. And so Paul says he writes this passage of high Christology, number one, so that they aren't led away by all these other traditions. You know, people are telling them you need this in addition to Christ, right? He writes this passage of high Christology saying you need Christ. And then the second thing he does is he wants them to express joyful thanks to the Father for what the Father has done in Christ. And so he writes this song, this poem that can be sung, expressing what the Son has done for us. As we jump into it, these are the two questions for us as we come to this passage. Is Christ not just prominent in our lives and in our church? Is he not just prominent, but preeminent? Is he not just important to us alongside all these other things? But is he right at the very top? As Paul says, he must have the supremacy. And then the second question is, does Christ fill us with this kind of joy, this kind of joyful thanks to the Father that makes us want to sing? Well, if we can put up our next slide, let's go back to the passage and we'll work our way through this. This is kind of a one sentence summary of what I think this poem or this hymn is about. It's kind of a mouthful, so I wanted you to see it. So just as the divine Son is sovereign over the first creation by virtue of his rank, so also the divine human Son is sovereign over the new creation by virtue of what he has done. That, in a nutshell, is what this song is about. Just as the divine Son is sovereign over the first creation by virtue of his rank, so also the divine human Son is sovereign over the new creation by virtue of what he has done. That's what we're going to try to unpack in the next few minutes. So the poem or the song has two matching parts to it. And the first part is about the divine Son who is sovereign over the first creation by virtue of who he is, by virtue of his rank. So let's put the text back up again and work our way through this. The divine Son is sovereign over the first creation by virtue of who he is, by virtue of his rank. So notice a couple of phrases here in verses 15 to 17. So first of all, the Son is the image of the invisible God. The Son is the image of the invisible God. Imagine if you were in an office building. You're in one office. There's an office right next to you. You know there's someone in the office next to you, but you can't see them because there's a wall in between you. But imagine if you could look out into the hallway and there's a mirror in the hallway and you can look off and in the reflection of the mirror, you can see the person in the room next door. Right? The Bible says that Jesus is the mirror image of the Father. The Father who is there, he is fully there, but whom we can't see. And it says Jesus is the mirror image of the Father. In the Old Testament, God gradually reveals himself bit by bit by bit. He reveals himself in all kinds of ways. He reveals himself through the sacrifices. You see the sacrifices and you learn something about God. You see the temple and you learn something about God. You read the law and you learn something about God. He reveals himself bit by bit by bit. But in Jesus, all of a sudden you see the full expression of God. It's astonishing because in the Old Testament, remember the people, the second commandment, they weren't even allowed to make an image of God. Any image you would make of God necessarily diminishes who he is. But in Jesus, you see the full expression of God. He is the image of the invisible God. This idea, however, it probably also has another idea in mind. Do you remember when the Pharisees, they're trying to trap Jesus, and so they ask him, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus says, let me see a coin. And he says, whose image is on that coin? And they say, Caesar's. Now, the image, Caesar's image on the coin was not just it wasn't just a way of saying, this is what he looks like. It's a way of saying, this is who's in charge. He's the boss, right? The image sort of represented his authority. When God makes Adam and Eve in their image, the idea of them being in the image of God is that they rule over the world on his behalf. And that's the idea here with the Son. The Son is the image, and therefore he is the ruler over this world. That's what this is saying. The Son is the image of the invisible God. He's the ruler, the sovereign over creation. Second phrase, look at this one. He says, Paul says, he's the firstborn over all creation. When we say firstborn, we think born first. You're the firstborn, you're the secondborn, and so forth. In the ancient world, there were privileges that came with and responsibilities that came with being the firstborn. And so that term can be used metaphorically as well. The firstborn is the heir. The firstborn is the one who inherits. And that's the way it's being used here. And you'll notice that's why the NIV translates this, he's the firstborn over all creation. If I can just make a plug for the NIV, because the NIV gets bashed a lot, this is an example of why of where the NIV just excels. Most other translations say he is the firstborn of creation. The NIV interprets this for you, rightly so. He's not one of creation. He's not the firstborn of the rest of creation. He is the firstborn over creation. He is the ruler over creation. And so he's the image of the invisible God. He's the heir, the ruler over all creation. And then in verses 16 and 17, Paul gives evidence for why Jesus should have these exalted titles. Why should the Son have these titles of image and firstborn over all creation? He gives evidence. He says, because he is creation's maker. Verse 16, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Paul uses three prepositions to talk about the Son as the maker of the universe. He says first, he says all things were made in him or by him. All things were made in him or by him. Hebrews says, through him, God made the universe. John says in John 1, through him, all things were made. We normally think, when we think of creation, we normally think of God the Father as being the one who creates. But the New Testament consistently says that the Son is the agent through whom God creates. I don't want this to be a demeaning example or something, but think of a football coach and the quarterback. The football coach calls out the plays and they give the orders, and the quarterback is the agent through which the plans are carried out. The Son is the agent through whom God creates. Creation is the loving expression and overflow of God through Christ. Creation is the loving expression and overflow of God through Christ. And then he lists all these things that he created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. There's the world that we can see that Christ created, and there's the whole world that we can't see and that we can easily be afraid of. Right? There's the powers and the rulers in our world, and then there's the powers and the rulers in the world that we can't see. And Christ created all of them. And what that means is two things. It means, number one, the first implication is that we have nothing to be afraid of. Christ is the ruler over all of it. And the second implication is that every beautiful thing that you see and experience in this world is a purposeful gift of Christ to you. Christ is the maker of all things. Look at the second preposition. All things were created for him. Christ created all things for Christ. There's a sense in which you could say that God made this world for us in a very real sense. He made this world as a home for us, a world of beauty that we could enjoy and flourish in and all the rest. But in the ultimate sense, the world was made for Christ. Everything, our lives, everything in this world, even people who don't know Christ were made for Christ, which is why they need to come to know Christ, because they will never find their purpose. Their purpose is for Christ, and they'll never find it apart from him. Everything in this world, from insects to galaxies, to every form of human endeavor, art and work and raising children and everything, it was all made for Christ. It was all made to bring him glory and honor. It was all made to bring him delight. And so he made all things, all the things you can see and all the things you can't see. And everything was made for him. And then here's the last phrase, verse 17. In him, all things hold together. All things hold together in him. Hebrews says he sustains, Christ sustains all things by his powerful word. So in other words, Christ didn't just start off the world and then withdraw from it. He didn't do it that way. The reason the universe is the way that it is, the reason we have a cosmos and not chaos, is because Christ continues to sustain all things. John Wesley, a couple hundred years ago, this is the way he put it. He said, Christ is the cement of the universe. That's his way of expressing this. Some people have said Christ is the divine glue of the universe, the one who holds everything together. Other people have thought about this as, on your computer, you have your operating system. Please don't make fun of me if I get this wrong, because my knowledge of computers is... You have your operating system and you have your programs. And your programs can only run through the operating system. And this universe only functions in Christ, through Christ. It does not function apart from him. In the days of the Bible, people understood all kinds of things about the world. We don't give them credit for how much about the world they understood. So, for example, people understood that the rain, there's a water cycle. They understood that water evaporates and it forms rain clouds and it falls as rain. But in the Bible, they just said God sends the rain and they pray for the rain. Now, what our world has done is our world has said, well, because we can give a more detailed explanation of how that happens, we assume that we've explained the whole thing away. We haven't explained the whole thing away. All we're able to do is give a little bit more sophisticated description of how the rain falls. Christ is still the one who makes it fall. There's a theologian named D.A. Carson, and he tells a story about when his son was like 3 years old. He asked his son, who gave you those big, beautiful brown eyes? And his son said, God did. Right? You can just imagine a little kid saying that. God gave me these eyes. Now, he says, imagine if his son grows up and he goes off to university and he studies biology. And you ask him after 4 years of schooling, where'd you get those brown eyes? And he gives you this long explanation about genetics and how, certain genes and DNA got passed down from each side of the family and so forth. And that's how he got the brown eyes, right? Which explanation is true? They're both true. Which explanation is more fundamental about reality? Well, even if you can describe something a little bit in a more sophisticated way, it doesn't change the fact God has done this. Our passage says Christ has done this. In an atom, in the nucleus of an atom, there are, you have protons and you have neutrons. Protons have this positive electrical charge. Neutrons are neutral. They don't have any charge. Scientists have knew about this for a long time. They knew that there are protons and neutrons in the nucleus of an atom, but what they could not figure out was why, if you have only a positive charge in there, why don't the protons repel each other? Think about if you put the two positive sides of two positive poles of a magnet together, they'd push apart. And so people had always wondered, if you have protons and neutrons, which are neutral, in the nucleus, why isn't this world just falling apart? And you know what explanation they came up with? For a while, this is what they theorized. Probably some of us learned this in school. They said there's what they call a strong force that holds them together. What holds everything together? The strong force. Now today, if you were to ask someone who knows all about this, they could explain this in more detail, right? They could give a more detailed description of this, because this is how we get nuclear power, because the strong force and nuclear bombs and all this kind of stuff, right? They could describe this in a little bit more sophisticated way, but they have not explained the alternate reality away. It is just as real and even more fundamental to reality to say Christ holds everything together. Why did the sun come up this morning? Christ brought up the sun. That is not just something for kids. Christ brought up the sun. Why are we going to have spring in a month? Christ brings about the season. Christ continues to sustain our lives. Christ is the one in whom all things hold together. And he is holding all things together because he is guiding this world to its goal. He is guiding this world towards its ultimate future. Some people might find this idea even more incredible than the idea that God made you. Right? We're used to talking about this, right? We tell our kids, God made you, which is wonderful, wonderfully true. But also think about this. Christ is the one who continues day by day to hold everything together. Christ is the one who sustains your life. And so, first half, I'm not going to take this long on the second half, but first half of the poem. The divine Son is sovereign over all things. He's sovereign over the first creation because he made all things. All the things you can see and all the things you can't see. And everything is for him. And all things hold together in him. And this is why he is the image of the invisible God. And he is the firstborn. He is the heir. He is the one of whom there is no one with higher status over the whole creation. I know this is a lot, but for Paul, this is essential in order to understand what God has done for us. This is essential. All right. First half of the poem, the divine Son is sovereign over the first creation by virtue of who he is, by virtue of his status, by virtue of his rank. Second half of the poem. What I want you to see is that the second half parallels the first half. The first half mentions the Son as firstborn over all creation. The second half mentions him as firstborn from among the dead. The first half mentions that the Son created all things in heaven and on earth. The second half says he reconciled all things in earth and in heaven. First part said he's the image of the invisible God. Second part, similar phrase, all the fullness of God dwells in him. The passage wants us to see this parallel because the point is that just as the divine Son is sovereign over the first creation by virtue of his rank, so now the divine human Son is sovereign over the new creation by virtue of what he has done. This is what the poem is about. The one who made the whole thing is the one who is uniquely qualified to fix the whole thing. Because he made the whole thing, because he made the first creation, he is uniquely and perfectly qualified to fix the whole thing. You know how when you break something really badly, you feel like, I got to bring it back to the manufacturer. The only one who can fix this is the one who made it. And that's like what's going on here. The one who made all things is the one who is uniquely qualified to fix them. and the song praises him for that. So just look at a couple of things in the second half. Verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. We don't take seriously enough how significant the church is. For Paul, the church is the beginning of this new creation that Christ is making. Right? One day everything is going to be made new, and the church, the people of God, are the beginning of that. One day our bodies are going to be made new. Already we've been made new within. And he says Christ is the head of this new creation. He's not only the one who gives us life, he's the source of our life, but he's also our ruler. The church has one head, and it is Jesus Christ. And then he is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. Right? Not the firstborn of all creation, but the firstborn from among the dead. He is the beginning of the new creation. He is the one who passed through death into resurrection life. He is like Adam 2.0. We had Adam 1.0. Now we have Adam 2.0. He becomes the blueprint for a whole new race. And the moment of Jesus being raised from the dead, of being given resurrection life, is the moment of new creation beginning. And then Paul says this, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. All of this is so that in the new creation he might be first. He might be preeminent. He was preeminent in the first creation by virtue of his rank. He's the Son, the divine Son. But all of this happens so that he would be preeminent in the new creation by virtue of what he has done. This is why in Revelation you have these visions of Christ where everyone is singing, "You are worthy because you are slain, and by your blood you purchase people from every tribe and language and nation." If Christ is supreme over the new creation, that means no one else is. You are not, I am not, no ruler, no leader is. And he says, Paul says, he must have supremacy in everything, in all things. Every aspect of life, every aspect of human endeavor in this new creation is all for him because of what he has done. Verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. That's an astonishing phrase. The fullness of God dwelt in Jesus. Remember when Solomon builds the temple and then he prays to God and he says, the heaven of heavens can't contain you, much less this temple that I've built. And yet in Jesus, the fullness of God, everything that makes God, God, dwells in the person of the Son. You could say it this way. There is nothing more that God could give than he gave in his Son. There's nothing more he could possibly give. The fullness of who he is was in the person of the Son. And then the final phrase. Verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Through Christ to reconcile all things. Not just people, this is bigger in scope, it's cosmic in scope. The crack in the universe, the crack in this world is deep. It's deeper than just our own sin. It's deep, and all things are being reconciled in Christ. In Genesis 1, God creates the heavens and the earth, and they're sort of joined together. And then they're separated, right? It's like God is in the other room. We can't see him. Heaven is, right? It's not our space. But this says, through Christ, all things, heaven and earth, are going to be brought together. Everything is reconciled through Christ. And then this wonderful phrase, he does this all through his blood shed on the cross. This phrase is so interesting. There are places in the Bible where Paul talks about the cross of Christ, and there are places where Paul talks about the blood of Christ. This is the only place where he uses this strange phrase, the blood of his cross. He brings these two things together. The idea is that God uses the cross, he uses the cruelest instrument of torture, one of the cruelest ever invented. The thing that is designed to torture, to impose power, this thing that is one of the best symbols for the wickedness of our world. And God uses that as the instrument to reconcile all things. When the fullness of God in the person of his Son, using the instrumentality of the cross, he uses that to reconcile all things to himself. When I was a kid, we played this game. We called it either King of the Castle or King of the Hill, which I would doubt that they would even let people play this in school anymore, at least the way we played it. But King of the Hill was like you would find like the playground equipment or like something that was the highest, and you basically have to fight to be on top, right? And you just fight everyone else all down. We had a slope beside our school. And you'd have to fight to get on the top of it. And other people would challenge you, and you'd have to push them down so you could stay on top. That's a great image for the way our world works. Our world is king of the hill. Our world is king of the hill. What the second half of this poem is saying is that the very one who, by virtue of his rank, was at the top of creation, is now at the top of new creation, because he went to the bottom. And only he could fix a world that was as broken as ours. The divine Son becomes the divine human Son who rules over the new creation. This was maybe 6 months ago or so. We were setting up here in the gym, and Fred Heiberg played an audio clip for me of this guy who's a podcaster, who's a theologian, who's talking about how when Christ, after his resurrection and his ascension, it's amazing to think about. He doesn't set apart his humanity. And always remember it, because he said, it's not like Christ says, you know, I'm going to take off this monkey suit and set it aside. Like, that's how he treats humanity. There is a human who is now ruling over the new creation. The divine Son, by virtue of his rank and status, rules the first one. The divine human Son, by virtue of what he has done, now rules over the second. The way you could summarize this is our Maker has become our Redeemer. Our Maker has become our Redeemer. And the whole gospel can be summarized in the movement from the first half of the poem to the second. Our Maker has become our Redeemer. How would you express this? If you were writing this, I think you would express this in song. That's what Paul does. He expresses this in song. Some of our songs that we sing try to do the same thing. See if you don't know the words to these songs. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ, the mighty Maker, died for man, the creature's sin. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the cross of Christ, my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. How do we respond to this? Joyful thanks to the Father. Joyful thanks to the Father. And number two, trust Christ and be courageous. No matter what happens, Christ is the one sustaining and guiding the universe. Your Maker is your Redeemer. He is the ruler of first creation and of second. When Christ rose from the dead, he disarmed all the powers and authorities. That's what he did. Through his death and resurrection, he disarmed all the powers and authorities. He won a victory for us. Listen to these beautiful words. I don't think I put these on a slide, but listen to this. This is where Colossians is going. This is Colossians 3. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Give joyful thanks to the Father, and trust Christ and be courageous in your life. I'll close with this. There was a theologian, he died about 15 years ago or so. His name was Thomas Torrance. Anyone who does seminary or kind of more Bible study will come across the name of the Torrance family. It's a remarkable family. They, like, the grandfather, all the sons, all the grandsons, they all became theologians or pastors and wrote books and all this kind of stuff, became professors. And Thomas Torrance, in his earlier days, he served as a chaplain in World War II. And he tells a story where he came across, in the heat of battle, he came across, for the British, he came across a wounded soldier who was dying. And this is what he says. He says, "As I knelt down and bent over him, he said to me, 'Padre, is God really like Jesus?' I assured him that he was. 'The only God that there is, the God who has come to us in Jesus, shown his face to us, and poured out his love to us as our Savior. As I prayed and commended him to the Lord Jesus, he passed away.'" What an amazing question that is. Is God really like Jesus? How can we know what Jesus is like? This poem says, through this movement, the divine Son, the image of God, the firstborn, the creator sustainer, is now the ruler of second creation, new creation, by virtue of what he has done. Is God like Jesus? You bet. You bet. How do you know what God is? You look at Jesus. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, our temptation to bring alongside other things in addition to who Christ is probably always going to be due to diminished, lower views of who Jesus is and what he has done. And so we ask that you would help us to give joyful thanks. Help us to sing these kinds of songs. These kinds of songs that captivated the heart of the Apostle Paul, that were so significant for him, that he truly believed that new creation had begun in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything was different because of what Christ has done. Lord, we worship you. We worship the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the sovereign over the first creation by virtue of who he is now also the sovereign over new creation, the divine human, by virtue of what he has done. Confirm this deep in our hearts. Help us to focus on Christ, to fix our minds on things above where Christ is, where our lives are hidden. When he appears, we also will appear with him in glory. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.